Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I will once again be addressing my topic, Beyond Tribal Godism, A Tale of Two Israels. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, got I know we finished off sort of in a hurry the other day, and I will go back and I will revisit what we were talking about, but before, and that's relating to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But before I do that, I'd like to direct at least the initial portion of the broadcast to a passage in a particular book that I was reading. The book is called, and incidentally, I also received emails using these same passages concerning the mixture of the spiritual and the secular, but in particular the book Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. It's a book I have in my library. I think it's a very good book. I agree with much that's in it, but as with most things Christians, we have the freedom to, we can disagree on some things, as I disagree with some of my brethren who allow themselves to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Once again, before I get into that, I want to point out that I am currently working on a new ARC perspective entitled Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. I should have that out, you know. As I said, anyone who wants it can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. And as I finish each chapter, I have no problem with sending out a PDF of that particular chapter. And so, you know, if you'd like a copy of it, of this particular perspective, you know, to either, you know, for your personal study or maybe even to try to figure out whether or not, you know, the passages that I use in context, you know, that's absolutely fine. In fact, Scripture demands that you do that very thing, that you carefully examine and test all things. So I have no problem whatsoever with anyone who would like to question for authenticity anything that I have to say concerning the Word of God on any doctrine, and in particular with the particular subject matter that we're talking about here. And so if you'd like a copy of that, you know, for whatever reason, that's fine. Feel free to just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Make sure in the subject line that you type rules of entanglement, okay? Because I get a ton of email in that particular email address. It's a ministry email address. So that's why, of course, you get a ton of stuff, including, it's amazing, you know, either things related to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or pride of life. I don't know what it is about Christian ministries, but I've talked to other brethren with Christian ministries, and they deal with the exact same issues. I guess they assume that these are things that Christians are dealing with privately. And you know what? I find that to be true. A lot of times, you know, Christianity today, the way that it is lived out, and I know I'm generalizing here, but I believe I'm doing it with good reason. Many individuals, or many churches, most churches, in fact, I would say, that you see on television are basically teaching individuals how to conform their public man. And there's no teaching on the private man. And what do I mean by the private man? I mean, when you're left alone with your own thoughts, you know, before God, you know, can you honestly say that you've dealt with those issues? You know, oftentimes when somebody speaks virulently out against something and then they project an image of I don't want to say infallibility because I don't want to raise the bar that high, but like they're somehow the righteous one. Anytime you find that, 9 times out of 10, they're hiding something. I mean, you saw it with, I forget the guy's name who was the president of one of the largest evangelical groups in the country, if you remember. I mean, and they were extremely political. And until it came out that he was using ecstasy and receiving homosexual massages, you know, or you can go back to, you know, Jimmy Swaggart. You know, I remember Jimmy Swaggart speaking of Jim Baker when the whole Jessica Hahn thing came out, referring to Jim Baker as a cancer that needed to be excised from the body of Christ. And that's a direct quote. While at the same time, he was dressing up in disguise, which I thought, because I had heard him on a broadcast talking about his celebrity had become so great that he had to wear disguises when he left home. And that sounded odd to me. But then kind of find out he wore disguises because he was picking up hookers. And the hooker he's picking up in particular knew who he was and said he said some of the most vile things. I'm not going to cover them again today, but said he said some of the most vile things concerning her and her daughter to her. And then he was exposed, ironically, by another pastor who he had publicly blasted for sexual immorality. And so oftentimes, you know, when we set ourselves up, you know, as other than earthen vessels. I'm not talking about boldly speaking truth. I'm talking about boldly speaking truth and putting forth the aura that you are God's standard of righteousness. Remember 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not number ourselves among those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, for they are not wise. And I believe that's why every aberration and cultic teaching exists on the planet today. It's because everybody wants to feel like, well, my group is correct. The Christian church is universal. It's not limited to America. Americans believe Christianity in America is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and that America is the best nation on the planet as far as Christians are concerned. Now, I agree it's the best. And I've been to 22 countries. America's the best country bar none, in my opinion. And I've been to 22 countries, Western and Third World. And I do. But it's not because of Christianity. It's because of the freedoms that we have here. Now, I know some would say, well, the freedoms were a direct result of Christian men of God. Well, that's bunk. That is absolute bunk. You can't emphasize. I can emphasize their own self-sense of morality. But you cannot emphasize the fact that they were like good, staunch Christians. I pointed out the other day, it's always perplexed me that individuals could write a document, you know, and sign a document that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. How you could write something like that and sign something like that and own slaves. That's double-minded. And you know what Scripture says about being double-minded. So just because someone is a good man does not make them a godly man. And that's the imagery that we project when we run out and we as hypocrites, elevate people. I mean, look at Rudy Giuliani. That's a good example. I just thought it was interesting that, go back a year to right now, okay? Last year, this time, the majority of the religious right that were voting were backing Rudy Giuliani. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, Rudy Giuliani believes in, he's pro-choice. He's an abortion advocate. But because he was patriotic on 911, which I agree with, I thought it was fantastic the way he conducted his business that day. And anyone who undermines that is not speaking truthfully, because some on the left do. They undermine that just to make another political, take another political pot shot. Let's leave theology out of it. As a human being, as an American, I thought he did a great job on 911. But that elevated him to superstar status. So now all his crooked was straight. So even though this individual from that, was a staunch pro-choice advocate and still is to this day, and still is to this very day, even though that's the case, you still had individuals who it wasn't, their Christianity would not allow, didn't prevent them from supporting him over John McCain, who was pro-choice. Or even Mike Huckabee, who was a Christian pastor. They supported Giuliani over all of them. Giuliani had no substance and lost all that. But he was clearly the front runner in spite of that stance. And so it falls hollow when you hear these same people out there making the claim. Now, making the claim about, anybody else, in particular Barack Obama, with abortion. Now, the reason I bring that up is because it shows that to these individuals, they just want the Republican who could win. The issues didn't matter. It's the Republican who could win. And Democrats want the Democrat who could win. Christians should not be involved with that on a theological matter. As a theological matter. Excuse me. Support the candidate that you like. I can honestly say that during this past election, I supported Republicans and Democrats, because I don't just vote for president. I vote for the best man for the job, and it's never based upon moral issues. The moral issues are used by politicians as wedge issues. Wedge issues by which to condemn the other side so that people can't vote for them because somehow we are the righteous and they are wicked because they support this particular thing or they don't support this particular thing. But I submit to you, as I said the other day, Jesus Christ did not come according to Scripture. His first incarnation the first coming relates to salvation and reconciliation. That's what Scripture says, not condemnation. It is at his second coming that God will condemn the governments of this world. Not in the first, again, in the second coming. As a matter of fact, you can read about it. It actually begins in prophetically in Psalms 110, but in particular in the book of Revelation chapter 5, it points out, let's see, at the end of Revelation chapter 5, it might be 7. Yeah, it's chapter 6, rather. All right? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now, keep in mind, judging and condemnation are the exact same thing. And Christ did not come to judge the world the first time. He didn't come to condemn. He came only to reconcile, to provide the roadmap out, the roadmap of reconciliation through the gospel. All right? How long before, let's see, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth's hair. Moon became blood. You recognize this from Joel 2 and Matthew 24. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of the way, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. It is prophesied that this day would come. But it comes at the second coming when he comes to judge the world. And so when you have all of these individuals who are speaking of political events, reading the Bible and taking newspapers and wrapping around them and interpreting political events as if this is the judgment of God, these individuals are completely wrong. And they're not even consistent with that. Was Hitler the judgment of God? And for what? Or did he serve a purpose in God's divine plan? Yes, did Hitler serve a purpose? When you dig your head so far in your own theology that you can't even look up to see what God has said, then you miss things like that. Proverbs 16:4, once again. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. So what the world looks at and we look at and say, wow, that's wicked, and truthfully so in many cases, in most cases. But instead of saying, what is God's purpose in that thing, we say, we must, to arms, we must take up. We are in the business, we have been committed to the ministry of reconciliation. That is what we are called to do. To reconcile all that we come in contact with, like a virus infecting the from one cell to the next. We should be evangelizing instead of trying to use government to force people to respect Christians, because that's what we're doing. We have events like See You at the Poll, and I know I'm stepping on some toes here. See You at the Poll. The whole purpose in that is so everybody can respect that Christians have the right to pray. Of course they do, under our government. But even if they didn't, like Daniel, what could prevent you from praying? You do it anyway. But the fact that you want to go to the poll and do it, and if the school says, no, you're here to learn, not exercise religious practices, then that's when all these groups, the ACLJ and all these other Christian groups, get in and say, fight your government. Let's fight the government and force them to respect us. We're not here for them to respect us. Even if we felt they were here to besmirch and to undermine us, Jesus Christ proclaimed in his very first sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Listen to this. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. Great is your blessing in your reward in heaven. Bless them who persecute you. And I'm not saying if someone wrongs you, you should not use the legal system. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there's an entire industry that manufactures court cases with a bent of trying to force America to enact, to create, to pass, and to enact Christian laws. And to that end, this is what Wayne Grudem has to say on that issue. And this is on page 894 of his book, again, Systematic Theology, published by Zondervan. Okay? All right, he says this. The fact that Christians should try to influence government and make laws consistent with biblical standards is indicated by passages such as Matthew 6:10, Matthew 14:4, Acts 24:25, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We may hope that the moral standards of Scripture will also eventually gain general consent from most of the people of a given society, since those moral standards have also been inscribed on their hearts, and therefore they have a witness in their conscience that these standards are correct. And then he uses Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. All right. And also, it is also the case that God holds all society and cultures responsible for obeying his moral standards. And often in the Old Testament, God's prophets pronounced judgment upon not only the people of Israel, but upon immoral pagan societies, even though they did not have written laws. Let me deal with the second half of that first. All right. If you notice, he has to go to the Old Covenant to make that case. Why does he have to go to the Old Covenant? Because in the Old Covenant, Israel was a theocracy. And God directly governed Israel. And so God said, do these things and don't do these things directly to Israel. You cannot go back to Israel and try to use that type and say that today is an anti-type. You can't do that. If you're going to do that and that's the type, then I suggest you use it all then. Don't pick and choose the pieces that you want. Use it all. We don't live under a theocracy. The wars that we fight is because our government feels that they're in the best interest of this country, not because God said do it. So therefore, they are not righteous wars. They could be wars that are right in what they're trying to accomplish, but they're not God's righteous wars. There's no such thing today. Unless God specifically says, go and do this. Because all nations, including America, have sinned against God. So only God can declare that we go and kill them because they sinned against him. So the whole claim that Mr. Grudem makes here, that God holds societies and cultures responsible for obeying moral standards, falls flat. That all falls flat. You can't justify that with a passage of Scripture, and that's exactly why he had to go back to what God did under a theocracy. Now, someone says I'm wrong. I challenge you to show me one passage relating to this covenant, this New Testament, that Christians are supposed to obey that commands that very thing or even indicates that. God holds us as individuals accountable. He's not holding nations accountable for how well they obey him. In fact, he says contrary-wise. He says all governments are ordained of him. Even then they were ordained of him. But he commands in Romans 13 that we submit ourselves to these governments because there is no government in existence except that God allowed it to be. And that's why Jesus told Pontius Pilate, The only power you have over me, you could have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Now, what's the significance about that? The significance in understanding the issues involved here is that when the moment we pull them down, we start creating this righteous and everybody else is evil. I remember back in the 80s when, you know, people said, on Democrats were like, Ronald Reagan, he's the Antichrist. Wow, look, his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, because they disagree with his policies. So he was the Antichrist. He couldn't just be someone who I disagree with his policies. He must be evil. Likewise, right now, Christians are running around on the religious right and calling Barack Obama the Antichrist. One of them was on the broadcast last week, calling him the Antichrist. I submit that it is outside of the will of God to sit and make those types of claims. It's foolishness, it's reckless, and it's outside of the will of God. Secondly, the moment we pull these down and declare ourselves to be righteous, then whatever we do is righteous. I had a gentleman who wanted to abate the abortion issue with me. How could someone who calls himself a Christian vote for anyone who supports abortion? In this case, it's Barack Obama. Well, number one, out of the gate, that's heresy. Salvation is by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You add something to that, you are teaching heresy. It is not faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and voting for John McCain and voting for Barack Obama or voting for anyone for that matter. You don't add anything to that. So you don't even asking that question. It flies smack in the face of Scripture. Merely just asking that question. That was number one. And number two, my response to him was, how can you endorse collateral damage during war? Do you think God, if it is your position that abortion is murder and God is upset with murder, you know, and so therefore, you know, he wants us to fight against abortion. What, do you think he wants us to fight against collateral damage in war? How many innocent people do you think died in bombing raids? And I don't want to hear, well, Al-Qaeda hid in the middle of them and that's why we did it. From a secular standpoint, I understand that. I spent 6 years in the Corps. From a secular standpoint, you fight, you got to do what you got to do. But from a theological Christian standpoint, that is unheard of. From a Christian standpoint, you should lay down your life so that others may live. And maybe in seeing your sacrifice as a Christian, maybe those who Al-Qaeda or insurgents are mixed with may be moved to try to understand what would make you do such a thing. Huh? What do you think? Christians are quick to say that the church has grown out of the blood of the martyr because individuals laid down their lives. I beg to differ. It's because Christ laid down his life, but I also agree that Christians have. So how come it doesn't apply there? Do you think God, if you believe that abortion is murder, in my opinion, life takes place at conception, in my opinion, but I do not vote based upon that, and many don't, because if I voted based upon moral judgments, then I would not vote for anyone, no one. Because none of them stand up morally to what Scripture calls for. Other people may disagree. That's fine. But you don't have the right to judge others. So anyway, this individual could not see. As a matter of fact, he was offended. Oh, how could you say America accidentally? accidentally bombed innocent people. But they have. It's called collateral damage. And to ignore it, you're as guilty as a Crip in the blood. Why do I say that? They once asked some Crips, you know, how do you feel about kids that you're shooting while you're trying to shoot Bloods? And they referred to these kids as mushrooms. Now, what that referred to, or what that called to mind, was they were indicating the game Centipede. Many of you older seasoned saints out there may remember the game Centipede, where the centipede was coming down and mushrooms would pop up, and you had to shoot through the mushrooms just to get to the centipede. And so that's how they referred to them. So are you then, who endorse wars and claim they are righteous, do you feel the collateral damage is centipedes? It's okay to bomb innocent people just to kill the people you'd like to kill? Now again, governments make those type of decisions. No Christian should be involved in making those kind of decisions. Not unless God specifically says, go in and slay the Midianites. All have sinned against God. So God, in his righteousness, then can exact his judgment. But as Scripture says, again, in the book of John, chapter 16 and 17, and this is why it's important to read all of Scripture instead of pieces of Scripture, John chapter 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So during the first coming, which we are still part of, during the first coming, it is reconciliation. Christ did not come to condemn governments. He didn't come to condemn anyone. He came to save, to seek and save that which is lost, is what he said. And we've been committed to that same ministry. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and following, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And let me stop there for a second, because many people use that passage to say, see, you know, this is not like a, this is what's called positional sanctification. What does it mean that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have come new, become new? It means that the way that we look at life is different than the way we used to when we were part of a secular world. But to these individuals, Republican before you get saved, Republican afterwards, Democrat before, Democrat after. How about Christian first? Now, positionally, these things are true, but we have to learn to walk in these things. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned of Christ. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And so therefore, when he speaks about in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, you know, all things have become new, you know, and that's talking about positional sanctification. That is true as a Christian. As a Christian, you can no longer approach things the way you used to. In this passage, he's talking about the same thing, but it's what's called progressive sanctification. You have to learn to walk in this newness of life. And when he tells you to put off the former lust, put off your former conduct, that you put off, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, we tend to take lust and we want to only apply it to sexual things or greed. But Scripture gives you three different things that are lust for human beings, and we talked about them the other day. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said these things are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust of it. These three things are lust. Lust of the flesh. Yes, you're talking about sensual things. Lust of the eyes. Talking about greed, pride of life. That answers the question for itself. You want to force people to respect you and respect what you stand for and respect your culture. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that people want to be respected, but here it's talking about people are living for this. Scripture tells us, Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. When they respect you, when they don't. When they listen, when they don't. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, showing us the ministry that we have been committed to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all right, verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and listen to this, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. Now remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. All right? That whole passage in John 3:16 and 17 is talking about the reconciliation spoken of here. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what we're, this is what God charges for us to do. Not to change the government, not to force the government to respect us in the pride of life, but to win individuals to Jesus Christ. Now let's take a quick look at those passages that Mr. Grudem cited and that some of you have sent to me in emails. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, which of course is called the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. You know the Lord's Prayer. But in particular, they say verse 10 is where God indicates that we should, well, I don't want to misquote Mr. Grudem. Mr. Grudem said that this passage, he says, the fact that Christians should try to influence government to make laws consistent with biblical standards is indicated in passages such as this. What about this passage tells you that we should make laws in our government respecting Christians? Nothing. Like a cultist, individuals who want to intertwine the word of God, you know, with other things, who want to put some leaven in the loaf, who want to be unequally yoked. And yes, that passage applies more than just marriage. We have people always use that just for marriage, but that's period, unequally yoking together. We don't yoke together to a cop. Matter of fact, let me look at that. Let's go to there real quick. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14 and following. Do not be, and we always use this just for marriage. And that's the problem when people, this is the, if you go to most Christian bookstores, there are Bibles out there that are just, you know, it is the rampant dumbing down of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to name some Bibles here, all right? But keep in mind, as long as they have the text, people have no excuse because you can read the text. But I'm talking about the intent of these passages. You have the men's devotional, the women's devotional, the grandparents' devotional, teenagers' devotional, the pets' devotional. All they're trying to do is get market share. How about the serendipity Bible? You know what serendipity means? You're reading something, oops, I found something wonderful. You go to Scripture to allow it to teach you, not to find happy discoveries. Any Bible is not intended to draw you into the text. It's not a good Bible. Most Bibles today, what they want to do is give you practical principles to live by. What's wrong with practical principles to live by? Well, the problem is that as a rule of hermeneutics, you should always understand a passage before you extract a principle on it. How many times have you heard people say 10 people can read one passage of Scripture and come up with 10 different meanings? Well, I submit to you that 9 or all 10 are incorrect, because a passage of Scripture says one thing. God is clear in what he's saying. But what happens is people draw their own applications. And yes, one passage of Scripture can have multiple applications. But you must understand the interpretation of the passage before you draw an application. Otherwise, your application becomes the interpretation. And that's what's happened in this passage. Whenever somebody thinks about marrying an unbeliever, they go to this passage. And so people think this passage only refers to marrying unbelievers. I once quoted this back during the Million Man March. I was invited on a Christian radio broadcast here in Central Ohio. And I had a panel of other Christians, and I was invited because this panel of Christians 2 days before had a love fest with one of the Nation of Islam ministers here. This is right after the Million Man March, and they were talking about how great it was before God. And these are Christian preachers and pastors and the Nation of Islam minister. Now, I know the Nation of Islam teaches that Jesus Christ of Scripture misunderstood the Scriptures and died for that mistake. He wasn't crucified. He was stabbed in the heart by a policeman in front of a boarded up storefront. Yes, this is what they teach. You can find it. I've actually quoted the sources at www.archstudies.org. Scroll down. It's a perspective I wrote called The Examination of a Nation. But when I quoted this passage, because this is why I was asked to come on by some individuals to take a stand. Now, I didn't know about what had happened a couple of days prior. So I come on a Christian panel. I assume that we're going to be discussing the Word of God. I didn't realize I was going to be attacked by several other pastors and preachers. But that was fine, because me and the Word of God, or the Word of God and I, good grammar, can withstand it all if you are using the Word of God. So when I quoted this particular passage, they said that passage has nothing to do with what you're talking about. Now, I use it in the context of you can't yoke yourself together with the Nation of Islam to accomplish anything. There is not a stench before God. Scripture tells you do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's like that passage is talking about marriage. You don't even know what you're talking about. That's what I was told. And that's because of drawing that application without interpretation. Let's look at what the passage says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be you separate. Now, if he's talking about marriage, what is he talking about here? No, this, by interpretation, it's saying that when we perform our tasks as Christian, we can't yoke together with the Nation of Islam, with Mormons, not to accomplish the cause of Christ, not with Republicans, not with Democrats, not with Libertarians. We can't be entangled with any of them. In the Old Testament, it tells you, it indicates that you do not yoke unlike animals together. And that's what this passage is actually drawing on. And it goes a little bit further in the Talmud to speak on that. But in particular, if you go back to, and I'm looking it up as we speak, because I want you to have the particular, all right, passage. All right. But you didn't yoke two different types of animals together. You did not yoke them, all right, because they pull differently. They pull. You don't yoke an ox with a jackass. You don't yoke them together because they pull differently. And the Talmud went even further. What the Talmud taught was that not only didn't you yoke different ones together, you would yoke a younger one with an older one. You would yoke a younger one with an older one. And the reason why you would yoke the younger one with the older one is because the older one knows how to plow those fields. He's been plowing those fields, you know, forever. And the young one, with all that youthful enthusiasm, doesn't know how to plow those fields. And I'm trying to find the passage in particular so that I can give you the reference. All right. So you did not yoke these two different animals together because they pulled differently. They could not. Let's see. I found it. But you did not yoke these things together for that reason. All right. You yoked the younger one with the older one. Well, we as Christians are yoked together with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, did he not say, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Then he went on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct thy path." He's drawing particularly on that particular Talmudic edict that's based upon the Old Testament, not yoking different animals together. We're yoked to him. He's directing our path, like the older oxen who's plowed these fields, teaching the younger one what to do. He who has the ministry of reconciliation and has now committed it unto us. Therefore, we walk where he walks. We turn where he turns. We plow where he plows. We don't decide to go over here and say, "God wants us to plow over here." That's the whole idea of yoking. That's why he says, "Don't be unequally yoked." You don't yoke this with something else. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, "How can two walk together lest they be agreed? And even the wisdom of the world says birds of a feather flock together." Well, what communion does a believer have with an unbeliever? How can an unbeliever perform the cause of Christ? How can a political party perform the cause of Christ? Now back to the passage in question that this individual used. All he said was, "Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." And you read into that passage, you're taking an application and read it into the text. The entire Lord's Prayer is about what you must do for you to enhance your relationship with God. We're not marching orders. When he says here in verse 10, he said, or verse 9, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." That don't mean, okay, now let's say this is God's will on earth, and let's say this is God's will on earth. No, it's saying that we should be performing his will. and he's defined his will. He did not come in condemnation or judgment in the first coming. He came for reconciliation. It is only at the second coming that he's coming in judgment and condemnation. So therefore, he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. I challenge any of you intertwined with the political parties today to show me one passage where God tells you to judge, that he's committed unto you the ministry of judgment to the Christian church. No, this passage is talking about let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just like those in heaven do what you charge for them to do, let it be on earth the exact same way. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And keep in mind that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. This passage refers to those who, as 2 Corinthians 5 calls, ambassadors. We are citizens of that kingdom. No one who's not a Christian is a citizen of that kingdom. So only we should be judged on our behavior, and we will at the Bema Seat. Let's take a look at the second passage he uses, Matthew chapter 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work with him. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. But John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And they use that one verse, verse 4, because John told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your wife. Mr. Grudem says, because of that one verse, that is, let me read it again, that is a fact that shows that Christians should try to influence the government to make laws consistent with biblical standards. He says that's what that says. Now keep in mind, this is the best they have. This is the best they have. John the Baptist was speaking to Herod, under the laws of their particular day, and in particular, because of the laws of Israel. This is what John was speaking about. This is in Matthew 14. The church doesn't exist. They're still governed by the law that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They were still living, the Jews were, under a theocracy. Even in the midst of their subjugation by the Romans and their puppet leadership, the Herodians. Rome allowed them to govern themselves by their law. And Herod, claiming to be partially Jewish, as well as his offspring, claimed to govern him and attempted to govern him by Jewish laws. This has nothing to do with John trying to establish laws that were biblical. Again, at best, that's stretching. Matthew or Acts chapter 24. And these are the best shots they got. If somebody thinks they have better, email them to me, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Acts chapter 24, verse 4. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. That verse, because Felix said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So according to, again, Mr. Grudem, this passage indicates the fact that Christians should try to influence the government to make laws consistent with biblical standards. Where do you find that in there? Now, keep in mind, his book on systematic theology is fantastic. But it's amazing when we try to hold to something. I can't believe he would even use these with the level of scholarship in the rest of the book. That is what, first of all, and Mr. Grudem knows, it's a historical narrative. You don't build any doctrine on historical narrative, even if it said that that's what Paul was trying to do. It's just telling you that's what Paul was trying to do. It doesn't indicate that that's God has now changed his orders for Christians to all do this. It's telling you what happened. That's what happened. And what happened wasn't even what he said it happened, or what he indicated it would say was happening. It just tells us that Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Let's take a look at the last one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. What has that got to do with we should help create laws? This passage is telling us that we should pray. These are all forms of prayer. I exhort you first of all, that supplications, those are prayers for supplies, general prayers, intercessions, prayer on behalf of someone else, and the giving of thanks, prayers of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. So saying we're praying to God for that. But anytime we pray to God, we pray that his will and not our will be done. This is the best that they have to support that position. And he uses these four because these are the best in the new covenant. You can't go to the old covenant theocracy and attempt to try to prove this particular case. Scripture is clear. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all is in the world. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our kingdom is no longer, if we have named the name of Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors. We are just pilgrims passing through, is the way that Peter puts it. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We have a different mission than the world does. We are not here to conform this world to Christ. We're here to transform individuals. And the only way a transformation takes place is from inside out. From inside out. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, I have 1 minute left. Again, if you have any questions or comments, or you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@archstudies.org. If you feel it's going to take more, or maybe you don't want to type out a whole email, just email me and give me an email address. I'll send you my phone number, and you can give me a call, and we can talk about this. It is God's will that we all come to the knowledge, come into the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we can truly get on our mission of reconciliation. I'm going to pick up on Friday for this particular broadcast, and I'm going to close it out this week with any questions or comments that I have, or that's what my intention is, depending on, again, the emails that I get in response to it. But that's my intention, so that next week I can move back to my series on modalism. You got any questions, you got a comment, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. And while out on the World Wide Web, feel free to stop by the Apologetic Research Center at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org. So until Friday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.